Good. Thanks very much. Just to say, for later question time, various things have come up during the weekend, and some things, I guess, will just be ticking over in our heads, and we'll see them come up again in the Bible as we look at the Bible. I think often that's the way, by the way. If it seems that this weekend is just too many brand new ideas that you've never heard before, and you think, how will I ever get my head around that? Hopefully the things from this weekend that are big Bible themes will be in the Bible a lot. And so often I think you find that once you've noticed something once, it keeps turning up. It will turn up in Romans, it will turn up in 1 Peter, it will turn up as you're doing your own Bible reading and prayer. So don't worry about the things that seem new. We had a question in one of the groups about predestination and can someone be lost and lose their salvation, and I kind of smiled to myself because it doesn't matter what the weekend is, someone books a question like that in, because it's the kind of thing that always comes up. So the Bible teaches the main Bible things lots of times. Don't worry if this is the first time for some things. You'll see it again. But there's other things we're going to try and do in the question time. So this is a little menu of things that I promise we will do. I don't know how many of the questions we'll get through, but I've heard of some things that are important. So drawing near in Hebrews, what does that mean? I've said it isn't what you do when you've got a guitar, but what is it about? We'll talk about that. Church discipline, some questions about how that works when someone has to be excluded from a church. We'll do this one now. Adil, the botanist from Kew Gardens, informs me that you cannot put grapes into fig trees, olive trees. You can't do that. And the illustration is actually about a wild olive branch going into an olive tree, which you can do. So Paul knows better botany than I do. Apologies. There we are. We've ticked that one off. somebody else told me that the Jacob's Ladder inscription, this is none other than the gate of heaven. Rather embarrassing, as well as it being on St. Paul's. Guess what else it is? It's on the St. Helens building. Whoops. I mean, whoops, not because it was wrong to correct it, but whoops because whoever painted it on the door. I didn't think that was any of us. Somebody asked about friends going to other churches. So when we got friends that don't understand the things we've been talking about this weekend, or friends going to churches we have concerns about, how do we handle that? We'll make sure we do that. Somebody said, if gathering is gathering, what's the difference between RML and Sundays? Do we need Sundays? Could I just come to RML instead? So all kinds of things we're going to try and do for question time. But for now, we're going to look at another big issue, another big topic to do with the church, which is the power of the Spirit. How the church is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to discuss Pentecost and Pentecostalism in its true sense. There's a denomination called Pentecostalism. We're not talking about that specifically, but we're thinking about how the Holy Spirit brings the church into being and what is the role of the Holy Spirit today. And we're going to discuss a whole range of things that, again, about which there's lots of confusion, but specifically we're going to look at the difference between being filled with the Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit. And then I'm going to try and give you a couple of kind of doctrinal bearings for as you think more about the work of the Holy Spirit today. So we won't do everything about the Holy Spirit, but we'll do a good chunk of Holy Spirit and church things. That's the plan. So the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost in this very dramatic way. There's a sound like rushing wind. There are tongues like tongues of fire that are in the air, I suppose, and divide, and little flames come and rest on each one of the apostles. It's very dramatic. And then, most dramatically of all, they speak as if they have the Babel fish. If you readers of Hitchhiker's The Guide to the Galaxy will know what we're talking about. Or it's like you've got kind of Google Translate plugged in. But it's quite weird where it's plugged in, because they're just speaking, but then all the different people who are listening are hearing it in their own language, which is pretty miraculous. It's like, I suppose, the United Nations, where everyone's got their earpiece in. So even though I'm speaking English at the same time, le même temps, il y a quelqu'un qui parle français, and at the same time, there's all these different languages, but I'm just speaking the same thing, but for you it's in French, and for you it's in Mandarin, and you know, that's pretty miraculous. Something really, really dramatic is going on here as the Holy Spirit comes in this very visible way. And as the Holy Spirit comes, people are confused what's going on. And Peter stands up and explains the prophecy of Joel has been fulfilled. In the last days, verse 17, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. On my male and female servants, I'll pour out my spirit, they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapour of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This prophecy of Joel, that was in some ways about the future judgment day. And still is looking forward to the future judgment day. When he says the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, when the day of the Lord comes, that's the future judgment day. When the sun will no longer shine. When the stars will fall to earth. When God will wrap up history. And the Lord Jesus sits on his judgment throne. That's still in the future. But in other ways, Peter says, other things that Joel said have arrived today. The Holy Spirit's come. His people are prophesying. And now is the period that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, it's the beginning of the church. It's the beginning of the time where people can be called to be included in Christ. They come and join his body as they cross over from death to life. They're raised with him when they're reconciled to God, when they become part of his covenant people. It's now. The Holy Spirit's come and the time of the church has begun. That's Pentecost. But there is various vocabulary surrounding the coming of the Holy Spirit that causes us confusion. And in particular, we're going to need to distinguish between two words that are often used interchangeably, but I think in Luke's writing in particular are used quite differently and quite distinctly. So one of them is the language of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the other is the language of receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, that might seem like a hair-splitting difference. You think that sounds very, very similar. But I want to say it has a slightly different way of being used. So they are filled with the Holy Spirit when they are speaking, when the apostles are speaking. They are speaking in the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. For example, chapter 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. But then he gives a sermon about Jesus and about how Jesus died and was raised again and about how you can be forgiven if you trust him. And at the end of the sermon, he says, where are we? In chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the people who are speaking are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the people who are hearing are offered the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that those are not quite the same in terms of the reality that they're describing. Let me explain what I mean. When Luke uses the language of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he does that in Luke's Gospel, his first book, and he does it in the book of Acts, his second book. So the biblical author Luke, he uses the language of being filled with the Spirit to talk about being equipped by the Holy Spirit and enabled by the Holy Spirit to serve God in a particular way, in a particular situation. So I might be going through my life and then there's a particular situation where I need to serve the Lord Jesus in a maybe particularly stressful, particularly hard way. And then I could be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is another way of saying the Holy Spirit is working to strengthen me and enable me for this particular thing. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it can happen to somebody more than once. That people are said to be filled with the Spirit. So for example, Peter here, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and he began to speak. But it will happen again in Acts. Here's Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, and he'll speak. So at particular times, for particular jobs, the Holy Spirit empowers and enables him to serve God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. But in particular in Acts, the focus of the Holy Spirit, of filling with the Holy Spirit, is being enabled to speak and witness for Jesus. That is where it disproportionately comes up. When someone is in a situation that they're about to explain or testify to the gospel, particularly if it's a scary situation, they are enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak. And of course, that's what Jesus promises. If you remember the end of Mark, for example, we looked at Mark 13, and Jesus talks about when they're hauled up between government, before governments. He says, don't worry about what you're going to say in that situation. The Holy Spirit will tell you what you're to say. In other words, when it comes to speaking about me, expect the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. Luke's language of that, being filled with the Holy Spirit. But it is the Holy Spirit enabling the proclamation of the gospel that begins the church. Let me say that again. It is the Holy Spirit enabling the proclamation of the gospel that begins the church. So let's look at our first reference on the sheet and we'll see that. This is the first reference to this kind of church beginning dynamic in Acts. Someone got Acts chapter 1 verse 8 for us. Thanks very much, Tom.
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay, so what is Pentecost going to be about? This is before Pentecost, when Jesus is still with them, before he's ascended to heaven. He says, you're going to be empowered when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So it's going to be an enabling thing. But empowered for what? The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you for what? Now, often people today talk about being filled with the Spirit as an experience for me to just enjoy. So it's described as a kind of, you know, a closeness to God or a kind of tingling or a special experience or what. It's not that in Acts. Whatever that is that people talk about, that is not what's being talked about here. Here, empowerment by the Holy Spirit is for a specific purpose. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So the empowering of the Holy Spirit is for the witnessing to Jesus across the whole world, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is how the church begins, when in the holy power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles begin to witness to Jesus. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing in them. If you want another cross-reference just to see this elsewhere in the New Testament, if you look at John, let me just find it, John chapter 15. Sorry, this is an impromptu cross-reference from my head, which is a bad idea, because I now actually can't find it. Maybe it isn't chapter 15. Where is it? The Holy Spirit will testify, and you must testify. So at the end of the chapter, thank you. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, who I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Next verse, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit's going to testify as you, the apostles, testify. So there it is in John. It's here as well in Acts. The Holy Spirit comes on the apostles. They begin to speak about Jesus and the church begins. So that is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And actually this verse, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, is a bit like the contents page for the book of Acts. So it says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So then in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes with the sound of a rushing wind and tongues of fire, where are they? They're in Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit comes in Jerusalem. That is where the church begins. And by the end of a day's preaching, there are thousands of Christians, which is not a bad start for a mission week. They witness about Jesus. They explain the gospel in the power of the Spirit. The church starts with a massive start. And everything goes well in Jerusalem. So they're doing well in Jerusalem until we get to Acts chapter 8. If you turn over to Acts chapter 8, we find this, the first martyrdom has just happened. Stephen has been executed for being a Christian. Chapter 8 verse 1, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So it looks like a disaster, right? They started well in Jerusalem. Persecution comes and everyone's got to run, everyone's got to flee from the persecution, but they flee to Judea and Samaria. Someone read Acts chapter 1 verse 8 again for us. Tom, have you still got it?
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
Now, if you know the contents page, you read the disaster verse differently. Persecution came, they got scattered, they had to run to Judea and Samaria. And so mentally you're thinking in your head, chapter 2, Judea and Samaria. And sure enough, it turns out to be part of God's plan. Look at verse 4. Those who were scattered in Judea and Samaria went about preaching the word. So now in the power of the Holy Spirit, you've had witnesses in Jerusalem, but then they got scattered because of persecution under the sovereignty of God. And now they're going around in the power of the Spirit in Judea and Samaria preaching the word. And so people start getting converted in Judea and Samaria. We get a story about an Ethiopian who gets converted in that region and so on. And then we get to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, the first Gentile, the first non-Jew. Judea and Samaria was like kind of halfway house. Samaritans were kind of like half-caste Jews. But then we get the first completely not in any way ethnically Jewish person, Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, and he gets converted. And so the church begins to get converts from among the nations, because now in Christ there's no Jew or Greek, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And we see the church, in other words, what we saw yesterday, it begins to explode in history as Luke narrates the kind of going out, the crossing of frontiers in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But they are empowered by the Spirit to do that. And that is often the way in which Luke Acts used the language of being filled with the Spirit. So let's just see that then, that particular language, in a couple of examples. There are lots of them. I didn't do a kind of Bible concordance search, but if you go to Bible Gateway and look up filled, and then find all the filled with the Spirit ones in Luke and Acts, you'll see this continually means empowering to serve God, and particularly in the way of witnessing. So, Acts chapter 2 verse 4, the preachers are filled with the Spirit. What do they do when they're filled with the Spirit? They explain the gospel. So they're not going, you know, look at my indulgent sense of being in God's presence, I'm enjoying that, I feel close to God. They're not saying that. They're saying, listen to the great news about God and how he came in his son Jesus and died to save us. That's what they're saying. There's a new king, his name's Jesus. He's been resurrected from the dead, he's Lord and Christ. So that's how you can recognise someone that the Holy Spirit's empowering. They're speaking about Jesus all the time. They're not speaking about their own kind of indulgent experience of how close they are to God in a way that makes them look superior to you. They're saying, listen to the news about him. So they're empowered by the Spirit and they speak about Jesus. They witness to Jesus. But then you see the same thing. Here's another example. Chapter 4, verse 31. Someone got that for us. Exactly. Now, we, again, in kind of in popular Pentecostal charismatic theology, verse 31a would be a great verse, wouldn't it? The beginning of the verse. That's what we want. We want an experience of you, God. Come down in the power of the Spirit and shake this place. I'm always hearing that kind of language being used, that kind of song being used. But what does it mean in its context? In its context, they've just been hauled before a court, threatened never to speak again of this name, of Jesus. Given a real threat, things will get much worse for you if you keep speaking about Jesus. Then they've left the court, they've been released. They went and said, well, God told us this would happen. Lord, please, would you strengthen us? Please, verse 29, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. That's the prayer. And the answer is, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word with God. So they're not saying, Lord, we just want an experience. Lord, it'd be really cool if you could like make this room shake. I don't know why people want that, by the way, because things shaking is not a cool experience. It's a really frightening experience. When it happened in Thailand, everyone was terrified. So, I think it's just people want some kind of tangible aesthetic of God. But that's not what it's about here. It's not they suddenly felt something great. There was an earthquake, but then they were emboldened to speak. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So that language, I think we need to reclaim and not be afraid of. It's just a way of saying that God the Holy Spirit is at work in his church to empower them for witnessing to Jesus. And I think we could use it in that way. So let's think of some situations where we might talk as evangelicals in a right biblical way about being filled with the Spirit. You know, here is William about to preach at a city carol service. Lord, please would you fill William with your Holy Spirit this lunchtime as he speaks the gospel. I think we're scared of speaking like that. We think, does that make me a Pentecostal or whatever? Well, that's right Pentecostalism. You know, we need the Holy Spirit to be at work. Please embolden the preacher, Lord, with your power so that he speaks the gospel. Here's somebody in RML who's been speaking about Jesus at work and they've got in trouble with HR, let's say. You know, you've been doing too much chat about your religious stuff. You've offended some equality group and you've got to go and see HR. Lord, please would you fill X with your Holy Spirit when they go to that meeting so that they will be unashamed of Jesus and continue to speak, even to the HR people, about Jesus. That would be a right way of speaking about this empowering of the Spirit. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, everyone, hopefully that's clear what that's about. But that is different from receiving the Holy Spirit. So we get both of them in this situation at Pentecost, the very first outpouring of the Spirit in Jerusalem. The preachers are filled, emboldened, but those who hear the gospel are offered the chance to receive the Holy Spirit. And something different is meant. So let's look at receiving the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 38 to 39. Someone can read it for us, please. In fact, let's get a little bit more context rather than just hearing the very end of the sermon. Let's hear from verse 36 to 39. Someone read us Acts 2. Thanks very much, Tom.
Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
Okay, actually keep going to verse 41. Let's get the whole thing.
With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000.
So they hear the gospel, they hear that Jesus the King, like we heard in Romans, he's Lord and Christ. They're worried. They don't think, oh, that's great news that he's a king. They think that's terrible news as a king, because we're rebels. We've rejected this king. What are we going to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for forgiveness. So bad news, Jesus king and you're rebels. Good news, he'll forgive you if you turn back to him. And then this promise, this offer, if you repent and believe in him, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, receiving the Holy Spirit is different from being filled with the Spirit. In this way, and this is really important to get our heads around, being filled with the Spirit is something that can happen to somebody several times, as many times as they're needed to be empowered and strengthened to witness for Jesus. So if, you know, in Acts, it happens to Peter lots and lots of times. When you might be someone who's often having the opportunity to speak about Jesus in your workplace or amongst your friends, and it's pretty scary. But every time you do it, the Holy Spirit's going to help you. So that experience of being filled with it, that could be a repeated, ongoing, several times thing. But receiving the Holy Spirit is a one-off thing. It happens once and only once to every single Christian. Let me say that again. Filling with the Holy Spirit, empowering for any acts of service, could be an ongoing thing. Receiving the Holy Spirit happens once and only once for every Christian. And it happens at the point that you trust Jesus. If somebody turns to Jesus, believes in him, at that point they receive the Holy Spirit to come and live within them. So what does that mean? It means that I become, my body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. He comes to live in me. So rather than having to go to the temple, you remember in the Old Testament, special places, long pilgrimage to Jerusalem, in order to meet the place where God's glory had descended in that cloud, and it is all very special. That happens to me. Rather than this building where the cloud descends, and that's me not in a cloud necessarily, but the Holy Spirit descends and comes and dwells within me as a temple. This is the place that God is going to be present from now on. That is an amazing thought. But that happens once and only once for everyone who's a Christian. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the real confusion, I think, is caused because people mix up being filled with the Spirit in the sense that we've talked about and receiving the Holy Spirit as described here. They get the two confused. And so you start having preachers saying things like, would you like an experience of God being really close to you? Would you like to be filled with the Spirit so that he's in your life? So that you know his help as you fight sin? So you know his assurance that you're one of God's children? Would you like that experience of the Holy Spirit? If you would, you need to go through these steps to be filled with the Spirit. Now that is very, very unbiblical and very wrong. And I'm going to get in trouble now because I'm going to name names. This confusion is so widespread because it is the teaching explicitly of the Alpha Course, which is, you know, one of the most popular Christian education tools in the world. So therefore it's not surprising that something the Alpha Course is confused about has made a lot of people confused, because a lot of people have done the Alpha Course. So in the Alpha Course there's a week about who is Jesus, and how do I respond to Jesus. That's one week of the Alpha Course. There's a week about why did Jesus die, which explains the cross. That's another week of the Alpha Course. So you hear that and you think, I want to respond to Jesus who died for me. Brilliant. You become a Christian. Many people have become a Christian through the Alpha Course. They've heard the news about Jesus who died, who is King. They've trusted Jesus, they've become a Christian. But here's the real problem. As a separate week and a separate stage of the Alpha Course is how can I receive the Holy Spirit? And that's presented as kind of, therefore, a second step. You become a Christian, great, step one, jolly good. But maybe you're just a level one Christian. Do you want to become a level two Christian? The analogy that's used is maybe your gas boiler is on the pilot light. Would you like to go to kind of full turbo, you know, the big flame roaring underneath you? Would you like to have the Holy Spirit's power in your life? Would you like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? But this is really going wrong here. Because when is it that you receive the Holy Spirit as a full power turbo boiler flame, according to Peter's sermon in Pentecost? It is when you repent and you believe in Jesus. So there's nothing wrong in a sense with that teaching on, well, there are some things that are wrong with it, but that's another story. But the essential idea of wouldn't it be brilliant to have the Holy Spirit coming and living in you, that's a biblical idea. But the problem is it ought to be the same week of the Alpha Course. That's who is Jesus and why did he die for me? Because for Peter, it's in the same teaching session. Jesus the Messiah, he's the King. You're in trouble with him. You've got to repent. As you repent, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. He will come and live within you. You'll be his temple. See, same thing, one step. And in terms of the experience of knowing God as your Father, with the Holy Spirit testifying that he's Abba Father, that's when you're a Christian, for all Christians, once and for all time. In terms of the experience of having the Holy Spirit to help you fight sin, that's every Christian, when they become a Christian, for all time. The Holy Spirit doesn't kind of come in and come out, pop in and, you know, come to stay for a little while and then move out if he doesn't like your ring because it's too scruffy. He comes and lives within you. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit once and for all time. It's not an ongoing, several times, needs to be topped up thing. We're getting confused between filling with the Spirit, he's empowering for a particular witness at a particular time, and the experience of having the Holy Spirit living within us, which is once for all time. Okay, I'm labouring the point, you get the idea. That I think that is one of the things that evangelical Christians are most often wrong about. And it's not surprising because it's widely taught. I want us to be clear. But because we've got a bit of time to think, I want us to see maybe how that wrong thinking arises. Just so that you're really, I want you to be really on top of the biblical argument yourself, so that if you meet someone who's confused in this way, you know how to help them. So why it might arise? It might arise because there are three more places in Acts where it looks like people don't receive the Holy Spirit at the same time as they're converted. And we need to look at why that is. And I want to say that they're special cases. So the normal case is what's introduced in Pentecost. Jesus, Lord and Christ. You repent and believe. You receive the Holy Spirit there and then. The church starts. That's normal. But there are a couple of places where it doesn't happen quite like that, and maybe that's what gives rise to the confusion. So the first one where it doesn't happen quite like that is Acts chapter 8. And it's not verses 17 to 17, because that would be pretty short reading, wouldn't it? So let me see what I actually meant. Acts chapter 8. I think I mean 14 to 17. There we are. So change that reference. Acts chapter 8, 14 and 17. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. You see how this might lead to the confusion. They've become Christians, but they haven't got the Holy Spirit yet. That's stage two. So that's the kind of idea that goes into the Alpha Course. But I want to argue that what's going on here is not the normal pattern. This is something special that's going on because of who it is that it's happening to. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. You see what's going on here? Remember the contents page of Acts. There are three kind of frontiers as the gospel is going to go out. It's going to start in Jerusalem with the Jews. Then it's going to go to Samaria, to the kind of half-Jews. Then it's going to go to the Gentiles. So these are the kind of three stages of the gospel beginning to explode into the world stage. Jerusalem, then Samaria, and then the whole of the world. And it's their way of saying, we're at stage two. We've heard the gospel in Jerusalem, but now the Samaritans have got... Would you believe it? The Samaritans, you know, we thought were complete rogues. But they've believed the word of God, these Samaritans. And then almost to mark that, it's like they get their own kind of mini Pentecost. It's like a kind of second wave, a second echo of what happened in Jerusalem is now happening in Samaria. But it isn't a separate Pentecost. It's the same thing. It's very much tied to it. And to show how tied it is to them, they go to Jerusalem and they get the apostles and say, would you guys in Jerusalem come and authenticate that this is the same thing, but it's now happening to the Samaritans? Because we don't want two churches. We don't want a Jewish church in Jerusalem and a Samaritan church in Samaria and a Gentile church. That would be a contradiction of the gospel. The gospel is there's one church, one body that's got Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. So let's go and get the people from Jerusalem to verify that what's happening in Samaria is part of that same church. And then the Holy Spirit comes to mark that like an echo of Pentecost. You see? So something specific is going on. So we mustn't make a general doctrine from a unique turning point in history. This is a unique point. The same thing then happens in Acts chapter 10. We won't look at it now, but it's the first time that a Gentile becomes a Christian. And the Holy Spirit comes on the Gentile in a visible way. And they say, wow, if this Gentile's received the Holy Spirit, I guess he must also be a real Christian like we are. Even though he's a Gentile, would you believe it? And so again, it's authenticated that we've got all these three stages from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. But those are the three frontiers and they've all passed now. So we've got no more frontiers like that. You're not going to have a special delayed receiving the Holy Spirit because you're the first person who was ever short-sighted and an architect and had only one foot who became a Christian. You know, it's as in the three frontiers are Jews, Samaritans, and other people. And they've all gone now. I mean, there's no more frontiers. We've crossed the frontiers. So we don't need a repeat of the frontier crossing unique moment. There's even a song that I was asked, well, I was in a Christian meeting where they wanted to sing it once, and the chorus went, "We need another Pentecost. You know, Holy Spirit, come down, we need another Pentecost." And I thought, no, we don't. Because that was a decisive turning point. That's like saying, we need another beginning of the church. Well, no, it's begun now. It's happened. That would be like saying, we need another dying of Jesus. No, we don't. He's done it. It's finished now. That's happened. That's been achieved. The frontier's passed. So now, it's the normal pattern. Okay? You get the idea. So don't make the doctrine out of the exceptional case. That's the point. But there's one other curious case, and that's the Ephesians. And so we're in Acts chapter 19 for this. Someone read us 1 to 7. And again, you might see how this could cause you to write the Alpha Course bit. And you'll see why. Acts chapter 19, 1 to 7. Thanks. Now you can see how it arises, don't you? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You got to stage one. Have you got to the stage two Holy Spirit stage? No. Oh, right. Okay. Well, let's sort that one out. And then you go to second stage. You see, you can see how it might arise. But I want to say that's not what's going on here. As you look closely, there's more that's wrong with these people than that they haven't got to stage two. Let's look at it. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. So already you're thinking, well, whatever they heard, it wasn't very comprehensive. They didn't even know who God was, that God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they've had a pretty truncated gospel. So at that stage, Paul is a bit suspicious. It's like if you're talking to someone, they say they're a Christian, and you go, so don't you just love Jesus who died for us? Jesus died, they say. You're thinking, okay, something's wrong here. Let me just run over what exactly it is that you believe about him. Okay, so then he goes, well, what kind of baptism did you have? They say, oh, John's baptism. Now remember, John the Baptist, he was the preparatory baptist. He was saying, get ready for the one who's to come. He was going around the whole Judean countryside saying, repent and be baptized because God's salvation is about to come. They say, well, we got that. We believe that God's salvation is about to come. And he goes, oh, well, I wonder if you realise that God's salvation has come and he's come through the Lord Jesus, who's died and rose again. Look what happens next. John baptised, verse 4, with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptised into the name of the Lord Jesus. And he laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So it seems to be what's going on here. Here is some people who aren't Christians yet. They're kind of on their way to becoming Christians. They've heard about the gospel. They've heard particularly about the preparations for the Messiah. And they're on board with that. But they're not really Christians. Paul sniffs this out. You haven't heard there's a Holy Spirit. Something's wrong here. You're probably not Christians, are you? Did you know that Jesus came? Jesus came? Wow, that's brilliant. Can we believe in Jesus, please? Sure you can. And then what happens? They believe in Jesus, they repent, they baptize, they receive the Holy Spirit. The normal pattern. When they believe in Jesus is the time that they receive the Holy Spirit, which is what happens in Acts. So I hope you can see that if you understand this passage properly, it is no challenge to the normal pattern. And actually, the other way we know this is the normal pattern is because it happens to the Ephesians. And in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul explains to them that it was the normal pattern. So that's what happened in Acts, in Luke's narrative. But let's hear how Paul then later writes to them, reminding them about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it for the praise of his glory.
It's such a brilliant verse, isn't it? This is about their conversion. How do you describe your conversion? Well, it's in him. Do you remember that from yesterday? It's like going into the, like my pen, going into Jesus. You were included in him when you heard the gospel, heard the word, and believed, and were sealed with the Holy Spirit. One action. Someone explained the gospel. Well, actually, it was me. I explained the gospel to you, says Paul. You believed my words about God. You received the Holy Spirit at that moment to seal you, to guarantee your inheritance. So that's really important. And it's really good news, because everyone here who's a Christian has the Holy Spirit of God living in them. Because we are the church. The church is the community brought about as the Holy Spirit empowers Christians to speak the gospel of Jesus. And as people believe it, the Holy Spirit comes to live within them as well. Now, of course, you could have both. You could have received the Holy Spirit and you could be filled with the Holy Spirit in a kind of Acts way. But what that means isn't you're stage one Christian, then you go to stage two Christian, then you go back to stage one, and then occasionally you kind of have a special, I'm closer to God now because I had a filled with the Holy Spirit experience, which often, by the way, is used again in a Christian meeting with a guitar. I've got nothing against guitars, but we keep using guitars for the wrong theological thing. Guitars are good for encouraging us to sing thankfully to God, to praise God, and to encourage each other. They're really good for that. They're not good at getting you close to God, because that's what the cross does. And they're not good at getting the Holy Spirit to fill you, because that's what Jesus does. So let's not get the wrong... No, you'll fill the Holy Spirit as you witness. As you say, God, as God strengthens you. And you might not feel any different. It's just that out of your words came true words about Jesus when you were pretty scared. And that's the Holy Spirit working in you, so that you might witness to him. So that's clear, hopefully. So we've got to speed up. We're running out of time. So we've got being filled with the Spirit and receiving the Holy Spirit. Next thing to talk about, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is another distinct and separate idea. So everyone who's a Christian has received the Holy Spirit. Christians will be strengthened to serve God at particular times as they're filled with the Holy Spirit to witness. But also Christians are gifted by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to look at now. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it would actually be really good to read the whole chapter. Is someone quite a fast reader? You can read clearly but quickly. Thank you very much. The whole chapter, but quite quickly, and we'll all follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, through many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an ear, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. since on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour, and their unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members of the same may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Now you are a body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you still a more excellent way.
Thanks very much. So this is a very important chapter about the gifts of the Spirit. The argument goes through for the next two chapters as well, so 13 and 14. And if you would like to think more about this particular issue, we had a recent series. Some of you would have been here for it, I guess, on 1 Corinthians. And Charlie taught us on it, and very helpfully. So do get the videos on the website for that. But just as a quick whistle-stop tour, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. The first thing to say about spiritual gifts is they are not the test of whether you're a real kosher Christian or not. So, you know, I speak in tongues, I say. That is no evidence from me being a Christian or not, or being a better Christian or not than you. Or you say, I'm a great preacher. That doesn't mean you're better than a Christian. I've got this special gift or not. That is not the criterion of having the Holy Spirit. The criterion of having the Holy Spirit is very simple, is what do you think of Jesus? That's the criterion. And we need to be careful about this, because there is a lot of confusion in the church about this kind of stuff, where gifts and particular kind of supernatural or supposedly supernatural, I think some of them are fake gifts, are counted as the ultimate kind of badge of authentication. And no one cares too much about other doctrines. So some of these kind of faith healing movements with this televangelist who'll take all your money and says that they can heal people who I would personally doubt were actually healed. But, you know, that's the testimony. Look at what he's done and the power of the Spirit. He must be God's man. So we look at the kind of gift, supposed, and make that the criterion. And we do it between Christians as well. So, oh, this person's such a spiritual person because they're always having these visions or whatever. You must listen to this Christian, because it becomes a kind of a badge of authentication. I'm a special one because. And Paul says, let's start my discussion about spiritual gifts by making clear there's only one criterion of true spirituality, and it's the what do you think of Jesus criterion. That's how you can tell. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 3, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And nobody can say Jesus Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And obviously it doesn't mean you can't say it, because you could get a non-Christian to say those words. But no one can say and mean. Nobody can live with Jesus their master except by the Holy Spirit. And no one who does have the Spirit ever lives in a way that disgraces or curses Jesus and holds him of no value. That is the way you can tell. The criterion of spirituality is your attitude towards Jesus as your Lord. That's the first thing to say. Well, so having cleared that up, he then says, well, let's think about all these different gifts that you have. So somebody can speak in tongues, somebody else is a preacher, somebody else is really organised, somebody else encourages people a lot, someone else good at cooking, someone else can play the guitar, and you could extend it. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, by the way. There's other lists of gifts in the New Testament that kind of overlap with this, not the same as this. It's not supposed to be, here are the seven gifts. There's lots and lots of them. He's just giving examples. Here are some particular things Christians are good at. He's the next thing he wants to say, after saying the criterion is what you think of Jesus, he then wants to say that everyone is gifted, but in a different way. And the purpose of your gifts is to serve each other. That's verses 4 to 11. So there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God. You see what he's saying? He's saying, don't let's have a, we're the speaking tongues people who are the super special Christians. No. There can be differences. You have this gift, he has that gift. But there's still the same Lord behind it. So, and then he says, and what are the gifts for? Verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So if you've got a gift, well, so everyone's got a gift, but the gift that you have is for serving other people. So here you are, one of you, Bree Hong, okay? He's organised this weekend brilliantly. And, you know, can I just assure you, I have had absolutely no part in the fact that this has gone smoothly. I can tell you that. And Bree's brilliant at that. She's you know, she's worked hard, but she's also very organised. So to Bree Hong is given the gift of being organised. Sorry to embarrass you, Bree, if you're hearing this. And she has used that gift for the common good. It's been a real help to us. And particularly to me, that someone booked the centre, you know, all that kind of thing, and gave us a timetable and got us name badges, and it's been used. Somebody else has been playing for us beautiful music. I mean, I think the music's been fantastic this weekend. It's the best R&B music I remember. But people have got those abilities to play the cello, play the guitar, whatever, and are using them for the common good. That's how gifts are meant to be used. They're not supposed to be used to say, look what a brilliant trumpet player I am. I am a great trumpet player, and in the church, and I go to a church and I must play my trumpet because my trumpet gift is to show me how a great trumpet player I am. You know, the person who's got a gift that wants to serve other people doesn't mind not using it if it's not needed. So, you know, if 12 of you all played the saxophone and you said to Ollie, you know, we could play the saxophone, he'd probably say, we don't need 12 saxophones, and that's okay. Whereas if your gift is for yourself, you're all going to get shirty because you want to be playing the saxophone to show how good you are at the saxophone. And no, they're for serving other people, whatever gift you have. That's the second thing he says. So within the church, the criterion is what you think of Jesus. But then the Holy Spirit has gifted you all to serve each other, but in different ways. And then he needs to talk about this different ways thing, because that's what causes issues. We're the same in that we've all thought that Jesus is Lord. That's the same. That's the criterion. We're the same in that, verse 13, in one Spirit we were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. That's the same. So Ziggy's a Jew, I'm a Gentile. We're in the same body. We're both free, but, you know, you're employed by a bank, I'm employed by St. Helens. We're both in the family. There's no distinction, Jewish person, Gentile person. No distinction, church worker, non-church worker. I hate those words, clergy and laity. What's that supposed to mean? Like, there's some different kind of species or something? No, there's just Christian. That's why I don't wear dog collar or, you know, expect you to call me the Reverend Satch or whatever. No, we're Christians. We're all Christians. We have the same spirit. So you can call me, if you want, you could call me Spirit-filled Andrew, but I'll call you Spirit-filled Ross. And, you know, well, the same. That's common. That's the same, but there's differences. And it's the differences that cause us trouble because we're sinful. So I go, I can't play the cello that well. Or you think, oh, I can't explain Acts 2 that well or that badly, whatever. And, oh, I'm not as organised as Bree Hong. And that causes problems because we either go, I feel inferior because I can't do that. Or we feel, I feel superior because I can do this. And they're both different sides of the same coin. We've not understood the reason that we are different in our gifts, which is to serve each other. And so Paul deals with both of them, one after the other. And he begins with the person with the inferiority complex. I don't have the gift that they've got in the church. Therefore, I'm not much use to the church. That's what this person is saying. That's the person in verse 14. The body doesn't consist of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would make it no less a part of the body. If the ear should say, I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? You see, Paul is saying, it's good that you're different, and we need all the bits. So imagine, you know, here is the heart. I'm just extending the illustration in a ridiculous way. But here's the heart saying about the fingers. Oh, I don't play the piano anywhere near as well as that. And when I try and play the piano, I just sit at the bottom and just thump the keys. And it gets blood everywhere. like a kind of Quentin Tarantino film. But I look at the fingers and, oh, I'm useless at that. But, you know, what I mean, what a ridiculous, at several levels, illustration. But it's also ridiculous because if you had a body with fingers but no heart, it's not going to be playing much piano music, is it? It's going to be lying in a tomb somewhere. So you need both things. And Paul's saying, your kind of sense of your own importance is kind of irrelevant. The question is, are you in the body? So you might think, oh, I'm not part of the body, but you are. You're just wrong about that. If the foot should say, I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't make it less a part of the body. In other words, it would still be in the body. It's just wrong about itself. It's just got a bad sense of self-awareness. So, in other words, whoever you are, whatever you can do, and whatever you can't do that someone else here can do, if you're a Christian, if you think Jesus is Lord, you are in the body, and it's a good thing that you're not the same as the other people that you envy. Because a whole body just of people who could play the saxophone, you know, that would make a pretty cacophonous, you know, Sunday night. Imagine we all turned up with our saxophones to play. Or if everyone wanted to preach, or if everyone was super organised, we're trying to organise each other. You know, it's just obvious, isn't it? It's a really good thing in a body. You've got different kinds of bits. And that's a really good thing in the church. That's the first thing to say. So don't be inferior. And secondly, don't be superior. So this is in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I've no need of you. And the hand can't say to the feet, I've no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. Our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. So, you know, your liver is less attractive than your, probably, I hope anyway, than your face. But you need... I mean, it is. I love this chapter. It's so, the illustrations are so vivid, aren't they? But you need your liver. I mean, it's really important. So don't go round saying about other people, I don't need you just because you're not as attractive as I am. Because they might actually be like really, really essential to the body. And then the final explanation, verse 24. God has composed the body like this, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division, but that the members may have the same care for each other. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. So God's made it deliberately like this, and he wants it to be a mutual thing. So the heart helps the hand to play the piano by pumping oxygen into the hand. And the hand helps the heart to beat by going and finding food and putting it into the mouth, which can digest it to provide enough energy for the heart to keep going. It's a brilliant illustration because it's so obvious in biological terms that it has to be this way. And then Paul just says, well, let that inform how you think about the church. You are needed, and so is she. So don't be inferior, oh, I'm no use. And don't be superior, oh, I'm God's gift. Well, you are God's gift, because all of us are God's gift, but give God's gift to each other to serve each other so that we might build the body. Now, that is radical, isn't it, when it comes to St. Helens on a Sunday night, because that means that everyone who's at St. Helens in the church meeting has been gifted by the Spirit to serve each other. So there's some people who've got kind of official jobs, if I can put it that way. You know, I am the person who's going to be giving the sermon. I am the person who runs the music group. I am the person with the skills to operate the video projector and get it on the internet. Or there's particular named roles like that. But according to 1 Corinthians 12, actually everyone has gifts and a role. So let's not go in for the roles that have to have a name. I am the person who's quite good at noticing when somebody's on their own, and I often go and say hello to them. Well, that, you know, what an essential thing that is in a church like St. Helens, with lonely people in it. I'm the person who's organised enough to notice that Satch is about to hit a disaster with his planning, and just say to him, did you notice that you've triple booked that thing? I mean, thank you to those of you here who think, I hope you're not offended, Andrew, but I just noticed that. I'm never offended, okay, that's really helpful. But, you know, actually, you're serving me. I hope I'm serving you, but we're all needed. And so, a little application. You being away from an RML evening or missing a Sunday hurts us. So don't think of church simply in terms of how much does it do for you to be there. Because, you know, if the heart takes a weekend off, the body's going to miss it pretty fast, you know. So you not being there means that nobody is doing the thing that you have been given the gift to do, that God's put you in the body for. So we're all suffering by your absence. So think about coming to RML, not just because it's good for you to get the whole picture of Romans, but because it's good for your group that you are able to serve in the way that God has specifically gifted you in the body for. There we are. We've got two final things to say about the Holy Spirit in our whistle stop tour. These are kind of generic things, but I thought while we're doing confusions about the Holy Spirit and how to get it clear from the Bible, I thought we'd just say two principles. Here are my two quick principles. Don't separate the Spirit from the Father and the Son. So in the Bible, the members of the Trinity, they always work together. They work inseparably. So, for example, in saving us, God the Father loved the world and sent his Son. God the Son wanted to honour and obey his Father and went to the cross. God the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus, includes us in Jesus, so that the work of Jesus applies to us. When we come up with a kind of doctrine of the Holy Spirit that hasn't got anything to do with our doctrine of Jesus, that's when we're in trouble. That's the telltale signs that it's going wrong. So what the Holy Spirit does in the church is to connect us to what Jesus does for the church as he's sent by his Father who loves him. So if you separated Father, Son and Spirit in your theology, something's gone wrong. That's the first thing. Don't separate the Trinity. And then secondly, don't separate the Spirit from the Word of God. This way in which sometimes people talk about, you've got some Christians who are word Christians and they're kind of doctrinally accurate but a bit lifeless. And other Christians are spirit Christians. They're a bit wacky but they're full of life. And what we need is a balance. You heard people talk like that? It drives me crazy, that does. Because there's lots of things wrong with that, aren't there? But the idea that some people are word Christians and they're lifeless, how could you be lifeless if you had the Word of God that brings life in you? That sounds a bit crazy. Something's wrong there. Some Christians are spirit Christians and they're wacky. How could you be wacky if the Spirit of truth is in you? That doesn't make something wrong there. So this is going wrong in all kinds of ways. But the biggest way of going it's wrong, of course, is that the Spirit and the Word are not kind of opposite influences. Because the Word of God is the Word inspired by the Spirit of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, according to Ephesians in the spiritual armour. How does the church start? Because people are filled with the Spirit and they preach the Word. How is someone born again? They're born again because they hear the Word and they believe it. They're born again by the Word of God. But they're also born again because the Holy Spirit gives them new birth. They're born again by the Spirit. But saying someone's born again by the Word and saying someone's born again by the Spirit is saying the same thing. Because the Word and the Spirit are always hand in hand. So if your theology of the Spirit is separate from your theology of the Word, something's wrong. Don't separate things that belong together. We're out of time. I'm going to pray. We're over time, so sorry about that. I'm going to pray and then hand over to Holty. Father God, thank you for bringing us clarity. Thank you, Lord, for the kind of, I suppose, ironically that we've got clarity about the role of your Holy Spirit by reading words that your Holy Spirit has inspired. So, Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit wants us to understand him properly. Thank you, Lord, that we have received him to live inside us, that he's gifted us to serve one another, and for your promise, Lord, that he would empower and strengthen us whenever we're in a situation to speak up for you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.